All right, good evening, everyone, and welcome to How to Pray, Session 12. Today's date is April the 4th. So we are already in April. That's intense. But we're making our way right along in the syllabus, and in the syllabus today we're in Lesson 6, Your Will Be Done, Part 1. I have in my hand the attendance sheet, and you know what to do. Just sign off if you're here. And I'll start it here with Roger. Thanks, Roger. All right. So let's begin our time together tonight with prayer. Let's pray together. Father, it is so true when Jesus says that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we are here tonight to hear from your word, Lord. We are here tonight to learn from you how to pray. How to pray your will be done. What does that mean? What weight is there behind it? I pray that you would enable me as the teacher and the students, as listeners and as those who are soaking in everything that is here, that you would help us to learn from your word, to be fed by your word. I pray that you would come, that you'd be present here with us, that you would comfort your people and help us to grow nearer to you for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Lesson 6, Your Will Be Done, Part 1 of 3. I was hoping to get through Part 2 today, but if not, that's okay. Part 1, being a good soldier. So we're praying, Your Will Be Done, and I want to start by asking what it means to pray that for my life. Let's make it personal. Let's start it here with me, or you saying it's here with you, with me. Your will be done in my life, Father. What does that mean? We get a really good idea of that in 2 Timothy, and that's where we're going to be today. But here, let me walk through the lesson aims in the syllabus. We're here to explore the call for perseverance and faithfulness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ when we pray, Your will be done. Second of all, we want to anticipate eagerly our reward that is in heaven, not necessarily on earth, but our reward that is in heaven, which is very important to hold that eternal perspective before us as we pray. And finally, I would love for, number 3, to have what we learn transform the way that we pray today. So here we are, and a lot of what we're going to look at tonight is going to come out of 2 Timothy. I'm going to use 2 Timothy as my guide to help us understand what is the will of the Lord when we pray, Your will be done in my life. Now, 2 Timothy is a very special epistle because it is known as Paul's death row epistle. It is most likely what the last thing that Paul wrote before he was executed. And so he knows he's going to leave. He knows he's going to die. And when you're going to die, you write what's most important to you. You write out what it is that you want your people, especially your beloved son, to remember. And Timothy is the one he's writing to. Timothy is Paul's beloved son in the faith. Timothy is a pastor. Apparently, Timothy was not a very imposing figure. He was scrawny, I guess, like me. He was a youth, so he was not respected by many of the elders. Timothy had health issues, which made Paul say at some point, don't drink water anymore because it's messing with your stomach. Drink wine, because the water where Timothy was at was messing with his stomach. So Timothy had health issues. He was just not, he was a kid in terms of his age, and he yet was a pastor called by God to serve at a church. And Paul writes this final letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Paul knows he's about to die, and this is what he shares with Timothy and how to minister when it really, really matters. These are urgent words. These are words of a man who knows he's going to die and who wants to leave a good legacy before he does. In this, we're going to find a lot of weighty truths about what it means to pray, Your will be done, Father. Your will be done. Let's take a look, let's drop down into 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul has a matter of weeks to live, I've mentioned that already a couple times, and he speaks what matters most to him. Here's the breakdown of the epistle. Chapters 1 and 2 are going to deal with doctrinal heresies in the present. Like doctrinal heresies in the present. Non-truths that are already being proliferated in the church right at the time of Paul. So even with an apostle still alive, there was already falsehood being spread throughout the churches. That is something that's really, like, it just slaps me in the face. Because it's like, wow, I look at the world now and there's so many non-truths out there. There's so much that distracts us from the truth. It already happened when Paul was alive. Wow. Okay, so chapters 1 and 2, doctrinal heresies in the present, and then chapters 3 and 4 is Paul guarding Timothy against future doctrinal heresies that are going to come. And here, in chapter 2, you hear Paul's voice speaking to Timothy and then speaking to us as we try to live as faithful believers today. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So here, it is God's will that we remember that our strength is only by the grace of Jesus. Here, it says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So this is one of those things, to grow in grace, to know that my strength is in God's grace given to me in Christ. The closer we get to the Lord's return, though, the worse the persecution will come. And beautifully in that, we get to feel just how important, how precious the grace of Christ is to us. So Paul reminds Timothy here, he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 3, or in verse 2, he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Now here, notice how Paul's focus is not on coming up with something new for the future, but holding on to that which he has already heard in the past. Is Timothy to come up with something novel? Is he supposed to come up with new methods, with something alluring and sexy and, you know, something that's just, it's new, it's just, it sparkles? No, Paul's reminder to him is, Timothy, please, hold on to the teaching that I have already given to you. So, what is the point here? We cling to that which is the Word of God, that which is timeless. That was, of course, which is ancient. It was given a long time ago. But that which we now hold on to, that is old but timeless. Let that be a lesson for us. We're not to seek out something new, but cling to the old, the timeless Word of God. That is a very important thing to keep in mind and to pray about and to hold to when we pray, your will be done. God's will is that we would hold to his Word. Now in verse 3, Paul holds nothing back. Take a look at this. Verse 3, Paul just says it. Share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Now a lot of people are fine with verse 2. And then the problem comes in verse 3. They both come together though. See the proximity and the context? If we are going to faithfully teach and hold to the Word of God as passed down by the apostles, there is going to come suffering. It comes part and parcel with that. So Paul just says it. Share in the suffering that will come when you are a good soldier in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out too that throughout this epistle, Paul is going to call Jesus Christ Jesus in that order. Christ Jesus. When Paul uses the titles, he does so in very strategic ways. If he says Jesus Christ, it's a different emphasis in the Greek than Christ Jesus, because Christ placed first gives the emphasis on the fact that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is Lord, that he is the ruler, that he is the authority. And so when he says, in the grace that is in our King Jesus, Share in the suffering as a soldier of our King Jesus. The emphasis on his authority, on his power, and on his messiahship as king. So the context is important here. We want to admit that verse 2 and verse 3 come together. If we're going to serve our King Jesus as a good soldier, as one who will be able to teach others the Word of God, then we also will suffer as that good soldier. Also, I want to point out, when he talks about a soldier, he's going to use a lot of metaphors here, and we're going to look at each of one of those metaphors and what they mean for us. When he talks about being a soldier, remember the implication. We're at war. Right? Yes. We're still at war, though. I mean, the victor has not come in on D-Day and all that. We're handed the victory. We're holding to the fact that death has been conquered and won, right? But as we see, we look all around us, we're still in the trenches. In that context, it's a lot easier to understand the world as it is today, isn't it? That it's not supposed to be a comfortable Disneyland. But we're at war. Satan still lingers. He has not been put away yet. We have to be soldiers. Now, what are the implications of that? Paul himself will tell us what the implication of this metaphor is in verse 4. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now, let's unpack this. The one who enlisted him, the one who enlisted you, who enlisted me as a believer, is Christ Jesus, our King. So we are to please him in all that we do. That's clear, right, in the verse? But it says here, not to get entangled in civilian pursuits. Now, this is a phrase that needs to be unpacked a little bit. Because what is a civilian pursuit that we're not to get entangled by? Yeah? Now, the word that's translated entangled here is the word in Greek emplekhetai, which means to entwine, to get entangled into. And then secondly, the Greek for civilian pursuits is pragmateis. Now, that from that we get the word pragmatism. What it means, what it stands for, is business of this world. Business of this life. So the point is to live in such a way that the business of this life does not entangle you or does not distract you from full devotion to your King. And that is hard to do, yes, in this life. It's possible then to live in this life, to have to deal with the everyday, having to deal with the business that goes on in this world, but also to live all of it realizing with an eternal perspective that this is not what my life is entangled in. Now, a lot of people have their life entangled in this world, and you see it. You see it in the way that they make their decisions and the kinds of values that they have and the direction that they want their life to go. They're entangled in the things of this life. But Paul says, don't get entangled. Keep yourself free from those distractions. Now, there's a good parallel here. If you could hold your finger in 2 Timothy and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7. Could you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7? 1 Corinthians 7 is a puzzling treatise, actually, that Paul writes about marriage and singleness. But I want to boil it down to the main ideas here, because you could go through verse by verse and really kind of get entangled in 1 Corinthians 7. But I want to kind of unpack the main ideas here. Can we look at chapter 7, verse 29? Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, he says a lot of puzzling things in this passage, such as, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Right? Those things are big exegetical issues that need to be unpacked. But that aside, do you realize what Paul is saying? Like, what is his heart behind all these phrases that he's saying? His heart is, please don't be distracted by the things of this world, the things that are important in this world, because the present form of this world, he says, is passing away. Now here, what's his motive? He says that a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 7:32. Look at verse 32. I just want you to be free from anxieties. And he uses marriage here as an example. An unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. You ask any married man, is that true? And they will say, yes. Right? Now, he's going to talk about women too. And the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order, and here's his heart, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So here, Paul's heart is simply that we would not get so entangled in the affairs of this world that we would be distracted from what is undivided devotion to the Lord. A clear and when your conscience is free in your relationship with God. That is something that we certainly are fighting for. And that is something that is also echoed in 1 John chapter 2. Can we look at 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Once again, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, that is this world in its present form, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and he'll list these things, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you see that the motive for Paul is to please the one who enlisted him at any cost to himself, right? And in the same way applied to us, that is our motive. It's not that marriage is a bad thing. Some people have made 1 Corinthians 7 to say that. And it's also not that the things of this world don't matter, because you have to live out the daily life here, the grind. You have to be involved somehow in making money and surviving, right? But Paul says, don't let that be the core of your life. Don't let that distract you from devotion to God. And a lot of people let it distract them from devotion to God. It's a huge thing to pray, Lord, your will be done, your will being, that I would be undistractedly devoted to you. All right, that's a very challenging truth to live by when it comes to your will be done. Now, let's move on. Back to 2 Timothy. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and now let's take a look at verse 5, because Paul is going to shift the metaphor a little bit. In chapter 2, verse 5, instead of a soldier now, an athlete. Verse 5, he says, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Now, one of the implications here that needs to be said is that, remember, for a runner, a race ends and a reward comes when? At the end. When you're actually running, is that fun? Not really. I do have some friends that love to run. So they like, and you know, what's his name who ran for Chariots of Fire? Eric Liddell. I remember he had this statement that when I run, I feel the pleasure of God. I'm like, praise God for that for you, but I don't feel that when I'm running. When I'm running, it hurts. And I think that's one of the things that he's bringing out here. We run as athletes, and we're competing as if in this race. Our reward is at the end, all right? So we're not looking for reward in this life, in this world. And so that can be actually a very encouraging thought when you look at your life and you're like, what is this all amounting to? Like, why am I facing this? What's going on, God? Like, there's a lot of demands that we can make upon God in this life when our life is tied up with the things of this world. But Paul says, let go of that. Have your mind set on the prize at the end so that you won't get caught up in the race itself. And then realize that this is going to be painful. Like you, when you run, you're exerting energy. It's painful. It requires endurance. And not only that, but he says the athlete is not crowned, is not given. There are two crowns in the Greek word. There's the crown for a royal crown, and there's a crown for the victor of a game's crown. It's the latter here. Like the victor, the little wreath that you would win if you got a gold medal at the Olympics type of thing. That's what he's referring to here. That kind of crown is what you'll receive at the end. However, at the end, you will not receive that crown, he says, unless what? Unless you compete according to the rules. Now, your life and your ministry, remember, is not without rules. Now, some people would like to go antinomian on everybody, meaning like there's no rules. A Christian life, you're free to do whatever you want. That's not the case here. Paul makes it very clear that there are set godly rules. How are they set? By the Word of God. And so your life is now ruled, governed, structured by the Word of God. And you compete according to those rules. Now, why is Paul bringing this up, this athlete? Because I think he wants to make a double division. Like he wants to make it very clear that he's contrasting the world with God. For instance, you're competing according to the rules of God that are set forth in His Word, right? Not according to the rules of this world, which are set in the things of this world, in the kind of struggles of this life. Your life is not there. Your life is here with the Word of God. Your life is set on the Word of the rules of the Word of God. They're totally different rules, completely contrasting rules than the world, aren't they? Completely different rules. So this is also a warning, I think, like things like pride, greed, lust, the things that are against God's rules will disqualify you from ministry. They get into your life. They make you a hypocrite and also an ineffective witness for God. If there's sin in your life as you're trying to minister, it kind of destroys your testimony. It totally just makes you unable to speak truth to this person's life. Now, that's not to say that we need to be perfect, right? But if there are big sin issues, you will be disqualified, according to Paul here. You have to compete according to the rules of God. Walk according to His Word. This we can do in Christ, not on our own strength. Which is why, once again, verse 1, we need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So as we pray, Your will be done, it is God's will to strengthen us to run according to the rules by Christ's grace. And let's pray that way. Father, give us the grace of Christ that we would be strengthened to be a good soldier, to be a good athlete, to run according to Your rules. All right, verse 6. He shifts the metaphor again. Instead of an athlete, instead of a soldier, now it's a farmer. He says, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, that's an interesting statement here because he's now shifting your idea to the end again. He's saying, at the end, when there is a harvest, it's the hard-working farmer who first enjoys the fruit of that, the reward of that, right? It's the farmer who gets to eat the ripest tomato because he grew it. It's the farmer that gets to see the corn pop up first and be young and not have to go through all this processing before it gets to the people. It's the farmer who enjoys those things, but it's the farmer who also works the hardest. in order to have that be the case. Now, the farmer gets the first share of the crops. The farmer is also, it says here, hard working. And another thing too, though, an implication. The farmer knows that it's God who gives the growth. Because it's not the farmer who's making the corn grow, you know? It's not the farmer who's making the apple trees grow or the orange trees grow and bear fruit. It is God. So it's a couple things to take away, I guess, from this. One, we are not at the harvest yet, right? We are still in the hardworking phase where there may be times when we're just discouraged about the fruit that seems to be coming out. But we're not at the harvest yet, so we don't know what the crops will be when they come in. And when they do come in at the end, we get to celebrate and receive our reward. But until then, we need endurance. We need to stand fast and be patient on our part, because it is God who is doing the growth. It is God who is manifesting this reward to us as we move along. Now, Jesus refers to a farmer a lot in his teachings as well, and I want to point out at least one place where he does that. Can we look at Matthew 9? Can we look at Matthew 9? And look at the implications of what Jesus is going to teach here. Matthew chapter 9, and then look at verse 35. Now, as regards the farmer, let us not forget who is ultimately in control. Take a look at chapter 9, Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went throughout all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, and this is farmer language, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly." Now we're connecting it with prayer here. "Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So, Lord, we need laborers in these fields. But remember who you're talking to bring it all about: God. He's the one in control of the growth. He's the one in control of sending forth those laborers. Let this truth help you not be discouraged when it comes to your evangelism. Because it must be God who acts as we share the gospel. It's not on our backs. Now also, here, notice when he said he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were all psychologically disturbed. No? Why? Because these people had massive issues. No, actually, he made it out to be they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this kind of language is, what were they missing? They were missing a Lord. They were missing a shepherd. They were missing a keeper, a leader, a feeder. Let's pray for people to receive this Jesus. You know, the Jesus who is the shepherd, the Jesus who is the Lord, the Jesus who is the authority over your life when you become his sheep. It's not that, you know, I'm making the point that this compassion, this calling forth of people into the kingdom is one that invites others underneath a king to submit their life to a king, to have their life be like a sheep under a shepherd. That is what it means not to be lost. All right, let's take a look also at Matthew chapter 13. Just a couple pages to the right, Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. Here's a little bit more on evangelism, Jesus explaining the end of time. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds were gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is a very heavy passage, is it not? Speaking about what will happen to people at the end of time. This is the end judgment. However, in it is this encouragement that while we labor here on earth, if we are trying to be the farmer, the good soldier, the athlete, you might never know the impact that you make until the end. Because it's at the end that the sheep and the goats are revealed. It's at the end that the weeds and the good seed are revealed. So it's, if you look for the full success of your service before God in this life, you'll be sorely disappointed, is one of the points. Our responsibility for now is to be faithful. It's just to be faithful before God, to live before God with full devotion so that nothing comes between me and him, to be faithful to him so that he would be Lord of the harvest. He'll bring in the fruit in the end. Let's not try to judge our efforts by what we see going on around us in this life. If we do, we'll be very disappointed very quickly. But it's Jesus' job to be Lord over those kinds of issues. Our issue is to be faithful to him. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Once again, 2 Timothy, and now we're looking at the end. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul uses one more metaphor in this epistle to show us what a Christian life looks like and also to help us understand what it means when we pray, "Your will be done, God, in my life." And it is in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Do you see the metaphor here? He says, "I am being poured out as a drink offering." Paul here is using the metaphor of a drink offering to communicate the tenor of his life. What was the tenor of his life? Why would he use a drink offering as the metaphor for his life? What is it about a drink offering? You know? Any guesses? Like, a drink offering is one that would be poured on the altar before God as an offering solely to God. Now, this drink offering is, it's like a lavish waste to everyone else except God. Right? Because you pour it out on the ground, this wine or this drink that's supposed to be for people to enjoy, you don't offer it to people, you're giving it to God. And he pours it out before the altar, and it looks like a lavish waste to everybody else except God. I kind of get in mind the same picture of when Mary took that perfume and broke the ointment and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, what were the reactions of everyone around her? What an incredible waste. That's what they thought. Like, that's such a waste. Why didn't you use that for noble purposes, like giving to the poor, selling it, making money, something pragmatic, something for this life, something that will help you in this world? No, she just poured it all out at the Lord's feet in order to worship him. Now, Paul says, that's my life. My life looks like that. My life looks like a waste to everyone in this world except God. Are you willing to have that same tenor for your life? That whether or not people view your life as a waste does not matter so much to you, but what matters to you is what God thinks, how I can please God with my life. To have your life look like a waste to everyone but God. Now that's something that's very, very hard because the fear of man, I think, is a very oppressive sin, especially within the church. The fear of man. I just can't count the number of times I have failed God out of the fear of man. Why I didn't bring it up because I thought it would just make someone mad at me, and I want them to like me. I don't want them to hate me. I don't want them to get upset at me. I want to smooth things over. I don't want to ruffle feathers. But sometimes, wow. I mean, to view my life as a drink offering, poured out as a waste to other people's, whatever they would think, but to God, having it be a precious, heartfelt worship. That was Paul's life. That's what I want my life to be like. And in verse 7, which I already read, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see here Paul knowing that he's at the end of his life. And it's all behind him, and he says, I fought the good fight. Now, he finishes his course very well. How blessed it would be to be at the end of my life, to look back on it, and to be able to admit that before God. Now, he didn't feel that way before people. He even shares to Timothy elsewhere in this epistle, everyone in Asia has left me. Paul died a lonely man in the sense that he was lonely apart from other human beings. He was not lonely without God because God was always with him. But here Paul is saying, I look at my life and I have a clear conscience. I finished the race. I kept the faith. That's an incredible thing that I want to be able to say at the end of my life. And I think that you want to be able to say at the end of your life. And that is God's will when we pray, your will be done. God, may I at the end of my life be able to look back and say, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's a beautiful way to end your life. Now here, remember, you won't live a moment longer or a moment shorter than what God has willed for you. So, God is what matters. Let's live the way that God has intended for us to live. We are soldiers until Jesus takes us home or we die. Now, we're about to close here, but let's take a look at one more passage. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And then let's look at verse 18. This is a very emotional passage here where Jesus kind of reinstates Peter as a pastor because Peter had denied him 3 times. And so Jesus has him affirm his love for him again 3 times. And at the end, Peter's heartbroken because he just says, Lord, in verse 17, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Like, this man is a broken man at this point. And Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. And then he explains, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John explains this for us. He says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. God knows the way that you're going to die, just as he knows when you are going to die. And he says this to help Peter know that this is how you're going to die, to glorify me. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus knows how we're going to end each of our lives, how each of us are going to end our lives on earth. Our job is to follow him faithfully until that day. He knows. So we want to be good soldiers. We want to be athletes that follow God's rules. We want to be the farmer who does not look for reward yet, but knows that when the harvest comes, you get to be one of the first to enjoy that. And we want to be like a drink offering poured out before God caring more about what God thinks, caring more about pleasing Him than about pleasing man. So here, in closing, points to ponder. Do you want to encourage a pastor or missionary or anyone in ministry? Of course, everyone is in ministry if you're a Christian. You want to encourage a fellow minister? Let's pray for one another that God would give them visible fruit from their ministry. There is nothing more encouraging to them than that, yes? Like, yes, we're not supposed to look for like the big fruits of our ministry here in this life. But yet, how encouraging is it when we are able to lead that person to faith? Or when we are able to share with one another the things that God is doing and growing us and sanctifying us in this life? It really helps us to get a glimpse of what it'll be like in the end. Like, it's really precious to have that. So let's pray for one another that we'll be able to see those kinds of fruits in our own lives, in our own ministries. Remember, too, that sanctify your name, like make your name appear valuable and holy, O Lord, is also included in your will be done. You see, it's all kind of intertwined here as a request. Yes, that's what I have to share with us tonight. Your will be done, part one, being a good soldier. Any questions, comments, outbursts of anger, cheap shots, jokes? No. Is there anyone who just has a comment to make or a question, something that, yes? Oh, yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point to make. It depends on how you define redemptive. In terms of redemptive suffering, as in like suffering so that your life can be redeemed, no, it's not. Because redemptive suffering has all been accomplished by Jesus Christ. In terms of redemption, it's complete. So we never suffer in the sense that God is redeeming us from our sins or anything like that anymore. So I would say it's wrong to say when a Christian is suffering that, oh, it's because of her sins. Like, God is punishing her for her sins. You know, like, sins have bad consequences in this life. It's just set up that way. However, in terms of redemptive suffering, and I think what you mean by that is suffering that is payment for redemption for sins, that does not occur anymore in the life of a believer because it's all been paid for in Christ. The kind of suffering that is mentioned here is a combination of... I should have brought that up. I'm sorry. I skipped something. where are my notes here? The kind of suffering that is mentioned here is the Greek synkakopatheson. Now, that's a huge compound word. I have to unpack that for you. Syn, S-Y-N, meaning together. Okay, so together, as in like synthetic. You put two things together to make it. Sin, and then kako means evil. So kako. And then pathē means to suffer or to feel deeply. So you are alongside other believers suffering the evils of this world, enduring the evils that are inherent in this fallen world. It's bearing evil alongside one another because evil will come at you. And when that happens, when persecution comes because we are believers and because when we follow Christ, He promised that persecution would come, that we're standing alongside one another. It's really cool that word, suffering, has that compound in front of it, has that prefix of together. Because the implication is very clearly that we are part of a body, that we're not alone, that we're suffering in a community, that we're helping one another suffer the evils that are in this world. So when those come at us, because the god of this world is Satan, when that suffering comes at us, when that evil comes at us, we endure with patience those kinds of things together. That's the kind of suffering we're talking about. Does that help? It's not redemptive suffering. I don't have a term for it. It's godly suffering. It's the suffering of the godly in an evil world. Any other questions? Thank you for that question, though, because I needed to clarify that. It's not redemptive suffering.
Any? In reference to your remarks,
yes.
By saying, with regards to God, thy will be done.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That was the premise.
Mm-hmm.
By me and for me.
Hmm.
But you didn't amplify on that remark.
Hmm.
Are
you talking about the prepositions I was using? Like,
talking about the remark that you made in the beginning that was your takeaway,
mm-hmm.
which was your emphasis,
mm-hmm.
and I'm hoping you can elaborate on that now, because I can't delineate to you what you intended.
Okay. Your will be done, by me and for me, was what I said in order to tie it to your life, to my life, to make it so that it's not something that is just a theoretical out there, but that is something that is deeply felt by me and by you. I was walking through those four metaphors of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, and the drink offering to show us what it looks like, what it could look like if God's will is done in my life, by me and for me. When you see the connection?
Yeah.
When God's will is being done by me and for me in my life, my life will look like a good soldier, not getting entangled in the stuff of this world, and also fighting in a war in the trenches, although the war has been won. Good point made. And secondly, I will be competing according to God's rules, not letting myself be disqualified by outstanding sins. I will be a drink offering, meaning that my life will look like a waste to some people, to many people, but to God, it will be an act of worship and devotion. That's His will again. And then also that I'd be like a farmer. I'd be one who looks to the harvest that God brings, not the fruits of this life, to be my joy. That is what it looks like when God's will, I think, is surrounding my life. You know, your will be done in my life and by me, for me. Does that make sense?
No.
All right. Thanks for letting me clarify that. Any other questions? Comments? I was debating whether or not to move on to the next lesson, but I think this is a good place to stop for tonight. Thank you so much for coming tonight on a Wednesday night in the middle of a week when everyone's busy and tired, and I understand, I work too, I'm tired, and I'm also taking horrible headache medicine, which takes away my headache, but makes me like want to collapse all the time. And I'm working my way up, because you start with one pill a day for a week. I'm now on four pills a day. So I'm like, I feel loopy all day. But thank you so much for coming, and I hope that something good was communicated from the word to you tonight. Let's close in prayer together. Who have we in heaven but you, Father? And on earth there is nothing that we desire besides you. My heart, my flesh may fail, but God, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. We declare that, we worship you tonight, and we thank you and ask you that you would make us good soldiers of Christ, of our King. That you would make us patient farmers, knowing that the harvest and the fruit comes at the end, and that it's all controlled by you. That you would make us very upright athletes as we run this race, enduring hardship, but at the same time competing according to the rules of your word. And finally, that our lives would be like drink offerings poured out before the altar. Worship for you, even though it might look like a waste to those outside. We do all these things, God, not because we're such great people, but because we have such a great Savior. Because Jesus Christ was the forerunner. He was that good soldier first. He was that drink offering who poured out his life first, that we might have life. And it's because of him and for his sake that we pray. May all these things be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You're welcome.